This is the second sermon in a new series, and the name of this series is Revive My Heart, O Lord. And I'd like you to say that with me, Revive My Heart, O Lord. And last week I asked this question, who is it that needs revive? And we found out that it is tired, weak, non-courageous Christians. And all of us can remember the day, you know, that we were mighty for the Lord when we need revive. Some of us are mighty right now, and you don't need revive. You need to join me as I preach, and you need to pray, and you need to minister unto those that need revive. But I've confessed, I'm a little tired, I'm a little weak, and I've not been very courageous. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 11 and verse 32, it says this, "But the people that do know their God shall be strong." Listen to that. "But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." That's the King James Version. It says, you know, when you're strong in the Lord, you're going to be playing offense. You're going to be out there doing things in His name. You're going to be taking over territory. And I simply want to say, maybe you're not tired or weak, but if you're not doing exploits, you need revived too. Here's where we spent our time last Sunday. I looked at this as a medical problem, and I said, here's the symptoms of needing revived, and talked about being tired and weak, and the many other things that might be true as we look at the symptoms. I gave a diagnosis, and the diagnosis was that our unbelief is stronger than our belief sometimes, that there's that balance in all of us, and when unbelief wins, it's a sign that we need revived. And Jesus said this, your work is to believe, and we found out that really meant that your work is to continue to believe through it all. Keep believing. Stay in the fight. And then we looked at a warning label from the book of Hebrews and said, you know, if God's at work in your life with hardship. See, Hebrews says, God disciplines those whom He loves, endure hardship as discipline. Not all hardship is the discipline of the Lord, but some hardship is. Just like we as parents, when our kids don't behave, we tighten down the screws a little bit. We make life a little harder. We have to say, hey, you better get back in line. God does that with us. And the Bible says if you don't, okay, if you're discouraged and God disciplines and you don't come to Him, what happens then? You go from being discouraged to becoming disjointed, separated from the body, to becoming bitter, to actually living a profane life where you say, hey, God doesn't love me. This doesn't work. The more I go, the harder it gets. And what you need to do is turn and come to God. And the Hebrew writer says, you be careful. Understand that God disciplines those whom He loves. He's treating you as a son or a daughter. And then I talked about the course of treatment, our next few sermons over the next 4 weeks, counting today, and gave you a prescription before you left and said, take a dose of this every day. And here's what I said for the prescription. Go to Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, and don't just read it, work it. Now, how many took your medicine this week? Hey, that's four or five more than early service. And the rest of you, I commend you for not lying in church, okay, because that just makes things worse. But I ask you to do this every day. Go to Psalm 139 and work it, okay? I want you to read that with me out loud. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. And by working it, I mean this. When you read, search me, O God, you invite Him to come in and do an examination, to look you from the inside out, to do spiritual x-rays, whatever He needs to do to get the right diagnosis so that He can tell you what He sees. See, that's the point. You come in, you search me, and you know me, and you test me, and you see what I'm worried about, and you see what I'm holding on to, and you see what I won't let go of. God, you come in. If you find an offense in me, show it to me. Lead me out of this mess. He says, lead me into the way of everlasting. Now, I'm for that. Are you? Raise your hand if you're for that kind of relationship with the God, with God, and I really hope that you'll take your medicine this week. Well, this week's message is called Our Churchy Sins. And I chose this because we really need to come to terms with ourselves and with the Lord and each other. Because I think when people are in church, oftentimes we think, well, sin's part of my past life, but I don't sin anymore. Sin's not part of my life now. But we realize when we look at the books of the Bible, especially like 1 John and the epistles of Paul, when he addresses sin, he's addressing sin to people in church just like us. meaning that sometimes that old man that we crucified, sometimes he raises up, he calls us back, and we find ourselves sinning. And I want to speak about our churchy sins this week. Let's get started. The first thing I want you to understand is that churchy sins would seem innocuous. And I want to tell you why. We would think that these light sins, you know, these church sins, aren't nearly as devastating as the sins of the world. Well, you might want to look in your Bible to Galatians chapter 5, 19 to 21. I'm not going to read those verses, but I'll be sharing with you all the sins that Paul names in Galatians 5. You want to say, what sins are you talking about? What sins could get hold of me? Let's just look at this list in the Bible that Paul wrote through the inspiration of the Spirit that said, here's a list of sins, okay? He says, here they are: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, fits of rage, drunkenness, orgies. And then he says, and there's hatred and discord and jealousy and selfish ambition and dissension and factions and envy. And you know, I said that, you know, you would think that churchy sins are innocuous, that they really wouldn't hurt that much. And here's a reason that I say that that's true, is because in the church, there aren't many biggies on the list. What do I mean by that? Look back at that list there in Galatians 5. I mean, as far as I know, there's not much sexual immorality amongst the Christians here. There would be some. Not much impurity or debauchery or idolatry. I mean, nobody has gone into the habit of carving idols and setting them up in your house, have you? Okay. Yeah, there's no witchcraft, but then I'd say, better take a second look. Remember, the word for witchcraft is pharmakia, where we get pharmacy, pharmaceutical. If you're into drugs, you are practicing a form of witchcraft, by the way. Okay. Fits of rage, drunkenness, and orgies. I mean, I was never invited to a church beer party, were you? We've never held a church-sponsored orgy here, okay? So what I say is there's no biggies in the church, but guess what? There are some sins. I think there's probably a little hatred, but I can promise you there's discord, and I know there's jealousy and selfish ambition. I mean, that's an area of my life I have to check. You know, I'm convinced one of the reasons a lot of churches are springing up, I think it's a sin of the whole church, is there's a lot of selfish ambition. I think guys don't want to follow anybody, and they want to make their own place, and they just go out and they do it. Everybody's building one on the corner somewhere. And I'm not saying God wouldn't call people to do that. Some He has called, but some, I think, said, you know, I can do it better. So we've got to watch it, but we've got to watch it right here. And then dissensions. Is there dissension at North Street? If there's dissenting people, there's dissension. Are there factions? No announced ones. We've never had a church split yet. At least no announced church split. There's envy here. I mean, we need to be honest about our sins, but just because there's no biggies on the list doesn't mean that, you know, our churchy sins are innocuous. They are not. So I want to encourage you and warn you to say, be careful, because there's a danger in making horizontal comparisons. And what I mean is when you look to the left or to the right and say, you know, compared to them, I'm not doing bad at all. Because I'm not involved in witchcraft, because I'm not involved in idolatry, because I'm not involved in sexual immorality, then I'm okay with God. But guess what? If you're angry and you have dissension and you're jealous and you have selfish ambition, it's still the same. So be careful, because sin is sin in the eyes of God, and the same spiritual consequences are at hand. So rather than making horizontal comparisons, you know what you need to do? You look up once. And He says, look, here's what I want. You present your life as a living sacrifice unto Me, and I have a perfect will for you. You compare yourself where you are now to how God wants you to be in perfection, in completeness. That's where you make the comparison. What did He call me to do? I'm a living sacrifice. I'm being transformed by the renewing of my mind, not conformed to the pattern of this world. And then I want to encourage you to make your offense account zero. Everybody manages an offense account. Most of the time when we have an account, we want it to grow. We don't want this account to grow. It means when there's one offense, whether you have sinned or you've been sinned against, you want to get back to zero. And the reason that you want to do that, the reason you want to keep a zero balance is because when you live with an offense and say, you know, I'll just accept it, or I've heard many people say, you know, about their own sin, I've tried, but God hasn't taken it away from me yet. And they sort of put the pressure on God to say it's His fault because He never took the sin away. And then when we're offended, you know what we do? We never admit offense, as if that's humility. That's sin itself. That's wrong. And so when you've offended, then you've been offended, then you offend and offend and offend and been offended and offend, you have this whole pile of offenses in your life. And after that pile gets big, here's what happens is, what's one more? What if one more person doesn't talk to me? What if I lose one more friend? Yeah, I already lost 10. What's one more? And if I'm already trying to manage my life caring about these four or five things that I haven't let go of yet that we say God hasn't taken away from me, what's one more? So what if I do that too? I mean, Christian sin, that's what I already said today, right? There's sin in the church. So we have to be real careful that when we look at our churchy sins, to know they are not innocuous. They are not innocuous. Colossians 3, 5-10. Don't go there. I'll read it to you. Listen to this. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, put it to death. Impurity, put it to death. Passion, put it to death. Evil desire, put it to death. Covetousness, put it to death, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Now listen to what he says. "In these you once walked." You used to live this way when you were living in them. And then verse 8, he says this. Listen. He says to the church at Colossae and the church at North Street, "But now you must put them all away." And he says, here's the rest of them. Church, here's the churchy sins. You got to put them away. Put away anger and wrath and malice and slander. Any slander in this church? And obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing you've put off self with its practices, put on new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. And so we would see these sins do have an effect. They do draw us away. They are not innocuous. Now, I want to go on here and speak about the reality of churchy sins. Churchy sins are a reality. 1 John 1:7 and 8, go there. Open your Bible to the back. 1 John. This is the same guy that wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. This is the guy that was one of the inner circle of Jesus Christ, Peter, James, and John. This is the apostle of love. This is the apostle that was not killed or martyred for his faith. He lived out his life on the Isle of Patmos, exiled. Okay, and he said to the church, see, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, these are three short letters to the whole church. He was writing to churches, writing to Christians, sitting in pews, so to speak. 1 John 1, 7 and 8, he says this, "But if we walk in the light as He's in the light," what happens? "We have fellowship with" who? "With one another." Now listen, I'm guessing this to be true. If we are not walking in the light as He's in the light, guess what we won't have? We won't have fellowship with one another. Now I'm telling you, the Lord lit that up for me. I hope He lights it up for you to say, you know, when you prefer your sin, you don't want to keep your account at zero. You want to hold on to your rights and your churchy sins. You've been offended. I'll never do this. I won't go back. I won't serve again. I won't. Every time I try, I get hurt. You want to hold on to that, go ahead. But guess what you're trading? You won't have fellowship with one another because you're not walking in the light. Walking in the light doesn't simply mean, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? You're working it out. You're living it out. You're walking in it. And then he says this, "And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." He was not speaking to pre-converted people. He wasn't speaking to people who needed evangelized. He was speaking to people who needed revived. And that's us. And he says, not just coming to the Lord. We can almost say that's too simplistic. If anybody says they don't have sin, And then John says, you know, the truth isn't in you. Well, yeah, I mean, anybody thinks they're not a sinner? But he's speaking to Christians. And you know what he says to you and me? He says, if you think you don't keep sinning, and you don't, here's what else, if you think you don't have anything to repent of, you're mistaken. Because Christians sin. You agree with that? I mean, I can tell you, your preacher's a sinner. Whether you like it or not, it's the truth. Now, I, through prayer and discernment, experience, came up with a list of the sins of the church that I think some of them are categories, some of them, you know, describe things I've experienced. Here's one area of sin in the church, sins of the tongue. Things like lying and gossip and backbiting and slander. And I didn't come up with those. That's a list from the Bible. And obscene talk. 1 Timothy 5:13, you don't need to go there, I'll read it to you. It says this. Listen, here's what Paul was speaking to Timothy, a young pastor, and said, Timothy, listen, the younger widows of the church should remarry because they have a habit of getting into to something here. Listen to what he says. 1 Timothy 5:13, he says, they get into the habit of being idle, going about from house to house. Not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. Now, that's not just true about young widows. And in the early church, if you were a widow, the church provided for you, like we might do through Social Security or the welfare system or retirement in our day. In that day, the church had responsibility for social well-being. But he said, listen, these younger people, if you take care of them, they don't have anything to do. They become idle and they start to gossip and they become busybodies. And I want to say this. If you're not staying busy serving the Lord, it doesn't matter if you're a young widow, an old widow, or no widow, or a widower. It's all of us. And you make the busyness of the church your business, and you become a busybody, you see. That's one of the sins of the church. But not only does he say that, listen to this in 2 Thessalonians. He says, 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning at 11, he says, we hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they're busybodies. Memorize that verse, that part of 2 Thessalonians 3:11, part B. Say it with me. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Did you know that was Scripture? I mean, you can quote Scripture. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Know anybody like that? Don't raise your hand. We got any busybodies in the church? I think so. He says, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus, settle down, earn a living, earn the bread you eat, and as for you, brothers, never get tired of doing what's right. So rather than going on with these sins of the tongue, okay, chatter, 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 yeah, and I mean, we are totally enabled in our society to keep it going, aren't we? I mean, with your telephone, you can do it two or three ways. With your computer, you can do it five or six ways. It doesn't just take the tongue flapping at church. I mean, there's all kinds of ways to hurt the church. Jesus said, you know, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. By the way, did you hear about Winnie and George? Winnie was the church gossip, and she always took it upon herself to become the arbiter of all the church's morals, and she kept sticking her nose in everybody else's business. And several members were hurt by her and unappreciative of her activities, but they feared if she approached her, she'd just start yakking about them. Well, she made a mistake. One Sunday, there was a new member. George had just joined the week before, and she came to church the next week. And in front of others, she accused him of being an alcoholic. And the reason was she saw his pickup parked in front of a bar all night long. And George, he didn't say much. He just nodded and listened. And that night, he parked his pickup outside her house and walked home and left it there all night long. So, you need a few wise men or wise guys like George, you know, when it comes to our self-consummation in the church. You know, that's one of the saddest things. There's a church in town, I won't mention, if somebody mentions the name to me, the first thing comes to my mind, all they do is fight. They just chew each other up and spit each other out. And to me, I've been here 30, that's what they're most known for. And I would say, you know, do we want that kind of reputation? That we can't get along, that we don't love one another, that we just have to keep it going? So that's one of the sins of the church that's a reality as far as I can see. You know, James says this in James 1:26. He says, if anybody considers himself to be religious and he doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, then he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. And you can be a good witness or you can destroy your witness with your tongue. Another sin of the church is unforgiveness. People get hurt when people are together. I used to say, you know, it only takes a couple people to be together to have corruption. And the bigger an organization gets, the more corrupt it becomes. But I don't say that anymore, because it doesn't even take two. If you show up, if I show up by myself, it's already corrupt. But people get hurt in the church. And when we refuse to forgive, it becomes a plague in the church. This is a biggie in the church. And I think it's pretty big at North Street. I honestly do. That people just don't want to get off dead center. One of the reasons is it makes them vulnerable again. They might get hurt again. And next week I'm preaching a whole message called When People Appear to Be Your Problem. And I'm going to talk about horizontal relationships and following what God wants us to do. But I just want you to know this, that the refusal to forgive really affects the health of the whole church. And it becomes contagious. And what happens is, then, you know, you carry your offenses, I carry mine, you carry yours, you carry... And all these unforgiving people show up at church the same week. When we are carrying that sin around, there's a couple things that don't happen. Because I'm not very apt to... When I am carrying unforgiveness, I'm not very apt to come to you and say, how you doing? What can I pray for? Why? Because I have this big bank account of offense that I'm carrying around already. Unforgiveness. And I don't want to expose myself. When I don't forgive somebody and somebody else and somebody else, I don't want to make myself vulnerable again. And I'm not about to expose myself to that hurt. So I'm not inclined to join a small group. I'm not inclined to be known by anybody. I'd just rather come and go. And the root of that can be unforgiveness. Not always, but it can be. Now, the older I get, the more I realize this is the problem here. Taking up the offenses of others or for others. That means somebody you know is offended, and because they're offended, you join them in their offense. And because they don't like somebody, you don't like somebody, or because they won't go back, you won't go back, or whatever it might be. And when that happens, I just want you to know this is dangerous territory. Now, honestly, in the beginning, it seems the right thing to do, especially if one of our kids is offended. It's just like, you know, we step in there and we take their place. Well, whether it's our kids or another Christian sister or brother, to protect and defend is one thing, but to bear their offense is another. In fact, Proverbs 3:30, write this down. It says, strive not with a man without cause, if he have done thee no harm. That's King James. Strive not with a man without cause if he have done thee no harm. You know, there are certain people that don't like me because you don't like me. There are certain people that, you know, won't get along with somebody because you don't get along with them. But taking up another's offense, here's the trouble. You see, they're offended. You bear the offense with them. They make amends, and you never do. Here's what it's like. It's like getting cancer on purpose. When you start carrying someone else's offense, it's like taking a cancer pill that says they have it, so I want it too. And guess what? Their treatment works and yours doesn't. And you're the one that ends up with all the trouble. And I see it often in the church. And honestly, you know, I see it in moms especially taking up offenses of their kids, but dads too. And I really see it in moms taking up the offenses of their daughters. And I understand that because, you know, moms really want their kids to do well. And they really have been protective and they're committed for being a mother bear, so to speak. But we all become that way sometimes. And I've got to tell you, sometimes we're hurting our kids or the offended person. Why? They never have to deal with it because you deal with it for them. So if you look at the offense as spiritual debt, see, and you get them out of debt every time they turn around, then it's like, hey, son, hey, daughter, go buy a house, I'll pay for it. Go buy a car, I'll pay for it. Run out of money, I'll give you some. You know, and that same thing happens spiritually as we inhibit the growth of that other person because we're carrying their offense for them. And remember this, we're not called to stir things up. We're not called to keep things stirred up. We're called to be peacemakers and we're called to be reconcilers. Now, next week I'll spend more time on that. Hear this verse, Romans 14:13. It says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. So I've said, here are some sins in the church. Okay, sins of the tongue, unforgiveness, taking up the offenses of others, and then here's hypocrisy. And I have to tell you, of all the people in this room, the one who's most likely to be seen as a hypocrite is me. And I don't say that to get your attention or say, boy, I just say this, the more visible you are, the more you try to stand for the right thing, sometimes you can get it turned around and you don't practice what you preach. And you become the most visible target. But it's true for all of us. About 6 weeks ago, I read Matthew 23. And it just come out from that page like, I'm talking to you. And in Matthew 23, Jesus was speaking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And first he addressed the people he was talking to about them, and then he addressed them directly. Now, I'm not going to read Matthew 23, but I am going to tell you, here's a list of things Jesus said. He said, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. And then Jesus said this, but I'm telling you, don't do what they do. You must do what they say, but don't do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Here's what they practiced. And if you're a leader, perk up. He says, they won't lift a finger. Jesus said that. I thought my mom said that. You don't lift a finger. Jesus said that first. He said they themselves are not willing to lift a finger. Everything they do is for man to see. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats. And they like to be greeted in the marketplaces. And he meant, you know, when you're impressed with yourself and you want everybody to know you're somebody, you better, this is, I'll preach this now, you better get the mirror instead of the magnifying glass. And then he quit talking to the audience and he spoke directly to the leaders. And here's what he said to me. He said, you shut the kingdom of God in men's faces. He said, you'll travel over land and sea to win one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as you are. He said, you win him with your words, but you lose him with your lifestyle. He said, you give a tenth of all your spices, your mint, your dill, your cumin. You don't just tithe your money, you tithe your harvest, you tithe your spices. He said, but you've neglected the most important matters of the law. He said, justice and mercy and faithfulness. They're not yours. You strain out a gnat to swallow a camel. You clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You're like a whitewashed tomb. You look beautiful on the outside. On the inside, you're full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. On the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness, you snake. Hypocrisy. There's a redeeming verse in that chapter. It's in between what he said to the people, to the audience, and what he said directly to the people. It's verse 11. Jesus said this, the greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. That's where we have to live. Get low. Remain there. And then I won't say anything about these, but I believe apathy and hardness of heart become sins of the church. I mean, I've seen vibrant, serving people. They don't want to do anything anymore. They're hard. They're hurt, and they're hard. and at least seems like they don't even care. And that's, you know, that's a sin. Next, I want you to understand that churchy sins are absolutely dangerous. We've already talked about they're not innocuous. Here's why they're absolutely dangerous. Here's what happens if you don't repent, if you don't turn to God, if you don't invite Him, "Search me and know me, O God. Show me the wickedness that I might be led unto the way of everlasting." Here's what's going to happen. Unrepentant sin steals your joy. David says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." The joy of the Lord is my strength. You want to know why you're weak? You lost your joy. You want to know why you lost your joy? You like your sin better than your relationship with the Lord. Unrepentant sin grieves and quenches and grieves the Holy Spirit. I preached about that in our last series when I was in the book of Ephesians. You want to make God cry? Love your sin more than you love Him. Keep telling Him no. It puts Him into a period of mourning, a period of grief. You want to keep the Holy Spirit doused in your life? Just keep telling Him no. Don't change anything. Just keep going. Keep your offenses. Justify yourself. Walk in and out. You're okay and everybody else is rotten. You won't hear God's voice much anymore. Unrepentant sin brings reproach on Christ and the church and the Bible. See, when we love our sin then and won't let go, we become hypocrites. And when we become hypocrites, we drive people the other way. "Oh, I thought your Jesus forgave you. Oh, I thought your Jesus was full of grace. Oh, I thought your Jesus gave you new joy. Where is it? Oh, I thought your church was one of those places where everybody loved each other. What's going on down there now? Oh, I thought that book you read had the words of life." Well, you see, when you justify self and carry your sin and refuse to repent, it becomes a reproach. And unrepentant sin hinders your prayer life. Isaiah 59 says this, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor is ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities," that's sins, "your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." You want to know why none of my prayers are answered? Could be you won't repent. You need revived, and you won't even admit you need revived. And then understand this, that unrepentant sin, collectively, our unrepentant sins put in the same pot, are silent killers of the body life of the church. Hypertension, high blood pressure, that's the silent killer because you don't feel bad. It just happens and you can explode a vein, okay, and die. And in the church, I don't know how much offense you carry. You know how much I care, but we bring all that unrepentant sin, all that unforgiveness, all that offense account in together. And I don't want to be around you and you don't want to be around me. And I'll go there if they don't come. And all this business that goes on, and pretty soon everybody's back in their own corner saying, "How did I get here?" You know, honestly, I've told you, I've been carrying, you know, this armor protection with me to some extent. And it's come on me the last couple years. And I think it's about being offended and hurt and, you know, just drawing back. But honestly, the other day I started thinking, why am I this way? And guess what? I can't remember. It must not have been that important. Whatever had me back up and back up and back up and back up. And I've got to tell you, one of the things I'm praying for me, remember I told you how selfish I was in this series, revive my heart? I mean my heart. I want you to mean your heart. I mean my heart. One of the things I'm praying for me is this. Lord, I want friends again. I still have friends, but it's not the same. I used to want to go to people's houses, want them to come to my house. I wanted to build a fire in my yard, just call 5, 6 couples, you know, say, "Hey, come on out." I don't do any of that anymore. Why? I become just like you. And I don't mean that blaming you. I just mean we're all that way. I mean, there was a day, it's like, hey, we're going out to eat. Call somebody. We want to go by ourselves now. And it's not just wisdom and age. It's probably age. And it's the opposite, though. It's not wisdom. Okay? I mean, you know, when you eat dinner at 2:30 in the afternoon, not everybody's ready to go. So, no, we're not to that point yet. But once you can get the discount, it sort of changes your schedule a little bit. But anyhow, I'm just saying, you know, I'm a little bit empty. And I'm saying, Lord, I've got to let you uncover me. I've got to let you have it. I've got to give you my heart. And you know what's interesting? I was scheduled for carpal tunnel surgery tomorrow. You already saw it on the prayer list. And I got a call Thursday saying, hey, there's something abnormal with your EKG. And you have to get your family doctor approved before we do the surgery. And he said, nope, something changed. I got to see you. And I simply say, it must not have been an emergency because it made me an appointment for next Thursday. But when I talked to the nurse at the surgery center, I said, you know, I had a heart murmur as a kid. I said, maybe that's what it is. She said, no. She said, this looks like you've had some kind of damage. And I'm saying, I didn't know when I wrote this series, Revive My Heart. I may be praying a double prayer here. Lord, revive my spiritual heart and heal my physical heart. And I just think we need that. We need to be open and honest and admit the truth and where it really is and say, Lord, I need you. And I want you to do the same. I want you to realize, you know, if you've closed your heart and closed your heart and closed your heart, do you know what? I think it's arteriosclerosis. You know what that translated means? Hardness of your arteries. And I think spiritually, I've done some of that. I can't speak for everybody, but I notice in church, we need revived. We need it. But I pray, Lord, revive my heart. When we don't repent and we allow the sin to carry on and the body life of the church is waning, it just slowly eats away at the fellowship of the church. People draw away instead of gathering with joy, and the desire for friendship seems to wither. Next, and this is my sermon next week, horizontally, churchy sins are best handled one-to-one. As I said, people get hurt in church and there is offense. And Jesus said this, look, if you're hurt, if you're offended, then go talk to that person. Go one-to-one. And if that doesn't work, get a couple people to sit down with you. If that doesn't work, then tell it to the church. And he didn't mean go up front of the church and say, you know, my neighbor Sally, she comes to this church, and you know what she did? That's not what it means. It means you go to the pastor, you come to the elders, and you say, we need help in resolving this. But I've got to tell you, when somebody's sin is confessed by somebody else, even to the leadership of the church, I've never seen it work in my ministry. Here's why. As soon as the leaders try to do something about it because of pride, the other person goes away. They just go to another church. They just leave. And you never have opportunity. And I don't know how to resolve that, okay? But I do know this, that horizontal churchy sins are handled best one-to-one. That if you're offended, in fact, Jesus said, if you're offended, go to your brother. If you've offended, go to your brother. So when do you go to your brother? If you know you've offended, or if you've been offended, you go directly. The best thing that can happen is you go and you make amends face-to-face, between the two people, and it's all resolved. Nobody else needs to get involved. See? So next week, we're going to spend our time talking about when people appear to be your problem and following the biblical pattern for reconciliation. Then lastly, today, our churchy sins require confession and repentance. See, sins before Christianity require conversion. You need to be born again. And if you've never been born again, then you don't need revived, you need vived. If you've been born again and you're tired and weak and non-courageous, then you need revived. You need some vive in your vive. Okay? But here's what God says. Here's what you do when you realize, you know, you need revival. Revive my heart, O God. You confess and repent. Let's look at the value of confession. Let's go back to 1 John, where we started. We looked at verses 7 and 8. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. 1 John 1, 9 and 10. Here's what John said to the church people who had churchy sins. First John 1, 9 and 10, he says, if we confess our sins, if we church people confess our sins, then He, God, is faithful. He'll do it every time, and He's just. It's the right thing for Him to do. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word's not in us. And He's not talking to the pre-converted person. He's talking to the churchy person. And He says, listen, church guy, listen, church lady, if you're thinking they have sins and you don't have sins, you got a problem. You're missing the boat, and you're a liar. What do you do with these sins? You confess them. What does He do with them? He forgives them and restores us. He's faithful and just to do so. About the only thing I miss from my Catholic days is going to confession. I've told you before, on Saturday I'd walk from my house to the church with my head down, thinking of all my sins and all I had done, naming my sins, because I was going to tell the priest, you know, I've done this 10 times, I've done that about 8 times, I can't remember how many times I did that, and, you know, and then he would give me my penance, and I would go say, you know, my acts of contrition, my Hail Marys, and my Our Fathers. But when I left, I felt forgiven, and I walked home with a joyous spirit. Now, as a Protestant, normally what we do is just say, Lord, forgive me for my sins and forgive us for our sins, and we leave it there. How can you confess your sins if you don't name your sins? And how can you name your sins if you don't admit your sins? So I just want to give you a little lesson today. If you're serious about revive my heart, oh God, I want you to admit you're a sinner and admit your sins. Go home and make a list of your sins. Don't put it on Facebook. Then confess those sins. And when you do, He's faithful and just to forgive you. And you're cleansed. You're clean. If He cleansed you, you're clean, right? And there's no better feeling of freedom than to be spiritually clean. You're renewed. You're revived. Your account is zero. Now, I'll warn you. It's easier to go to God and lay them all out than it is to go to God and lay them out and He says, now, listen, you need to go to Fred and Joe and Seth. You need to go make things right with people. If you say, Lord, here's my sins, I confess them, and He says, I hear you, you're forgiven, now go make things right, and you refuse to, you're just building up the account again. And that's when He reveals to me. See, when I go to Him saying, Lord, I'm not coming hypocritically, I don't have things hidden behind me, here's my hands, Lord, I'm telling you everything, and then He says, that's all good, now, here's the calls you need to make. Follow through. Let's talk about repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians writing to the Corinthian church saying, you know, there was an issue there. It's been resolved. I know when I wrote to you the first time, it probably stung. 2 Corinthians 7, 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it. And I would have to say, with Paul, like today, you know, I'm sort of open about North Street. And if I hurt you or made you mad, I don't regret it, but I didn't mean to. That wasn't the intention, okay? We need to get real. He says, I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that you were not made, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. See, preceding real repentance is real sorrow for your sins. But sorrow does not equal repentance. You get that? I think lots of times people say, I need to repent. Yes, Lord, I feel sorry for my sins. The sorrow leads to repentance. It says, you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Listen, for godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to being saved. And every time we see salvation, you know what we think? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should perish but have everlasting life. And we think it's about our first salvation. Okay, that salvation takes place once and it is forever. But many times I need rescue, don't you? So many times I have sorrow that leads to repentance. And the source then, the source of my rescue is the repentance that came from sorrow. Leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. If you're going to sorrow like the world does, don't expect to make any spiritual progress. You know, we say, you're sorry you got caught. You know, you're sorry you got found out. Now look what he says next. He gives some description of godly sorrow. What happens? He says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. So there's such a thing as godly sorrow. Here's what it produced. It produced diligence. What diligence it produced in you? I mean, because you had true repentance that came from true sorrow, you're now diligent in your walk. What a clearing of yourselves. You made a point to make sure you told the truth so everybody understood. What indignation. He says, when you look at what you did, you're indignant. You say, how could that have happened to me? I can't even believe it. But see, worldly sorrow justifies our sin. Worldly sorrow, you know, brings it down. Like I said last week, we become more concerned about our liberties than our testimony. More concerned about our personal liberties than our personal testimony. That's a sign that you need revived. The same with sorrow that leads to real repentance, okay? He says, what fear, that's what awe, what reverence, what desire, what zeal, what vindication. Those are the things that are characteristic of repentance that come from godly sorrow. And if you're not there, then you're not going to be revived because you're not ready to repent. And dealing with these churchy sins requires confession and repentance. He says, in all these things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. I want to sum things up. I just want you to watch a video with me. And here's our best motive to deal with churchy sins. Let's watch that video. Then I have a couple of things to say. It just lasts 3 or 4 minutes.
I'm going to bring an illustration that this is like the first illustration I did. It was 20 years ago, but I can't think of a better way to explain it. I actually didn't use a rope back then. I used remember computer paper when it was all stuck together and it had the holes on the side that you had to peel off? Remember that? I remember getting a roll, and some of you guys have no idea what I'm talking about, which is crazy to me. But because that was the best, you know, and it never worked right because of the rolling things. But I remember being a youth pastor, and I put that computer paper all the way around the room. But I'm going to use a rope now because I can't find that computer paper. Imagine this rope. Okay, pretend this rope just goes on forever. Okay, just imagination. Pretend it goes around the world a few times. It doesn't. It ends at the rock. Let's just imagine this thing goes on forever. Now imagine that this rope is a timeline of your existence. You just exist forever. You see this red part? This would represent your time on earth. You've got a few short years here on earth, and then you've got all of eternity somewhere else. This is your existence. And what blows me away is some of you, all you think about is this red part. It's all you think about. You're consumed with this. You go, oh man, I can't wait till here. You know, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to save so I can really enjoy this part right here. And you're consumed with that. And you're thinking, oh man, am I going to get to travel? Am I going to eat well? Am I going to do this during this part? And I'm like, are you kidding me? About this? What about this? What about all this stuff? It's crazy to me because the Bible teaches that what I do during this little red part determines how I'm going to exist for millions and millions and millions of years forever. And so why would I spend this little red part trying to make myself as comfortable as possible, enjoying myself as much as I can? Paul says, look, I'm going to live my life for this mission. I'm going to spend my life, invest my life for this moment when I cross that finish line. See, I'm going to forget about all the stuff I could enjoy, and I'm not going to look around. I'm going to be like a runner, just looking at that moment when I face God, because when I face Him, then I don't get this chance over again. We get one chance at this life on earth, and it can end at any second for any of us. We've got one chance at this, and then comes eternity. And I'm not going to be fooled. I'm not going to spend my life down here. See, people look at some of my decisions and go, oh, you're so stupid because that's going to really affect this. I go, no, you're stupid because it's going to affect all of this. Man, I'm serious. I look at the way people live and I go, wow, that is so crazy. You are so crazy. You're going to do that right now, just to enjoy right now, not even knowing if you have tomorrow, and you think that's smart and that I'm dumb. It doesn't make any sense. Paul goes, I'm not going to look around at all this stuff. And it's tempting. It's tempting to all of us. That's what I'm saying. Down here, it's crazy because everyone lives that way. Everyone lives for the red part. No one's thinking about the millions of years afterwards. It's this crazy deception that we can't get out of our minds. And Paul goes, I'm not doing that. Because I keep my eyes on that. I keep my eyes on that finish line. And I'm going to forget what's behind me. I'm not looking around. I'm straining. Because I'm straining forward. I'm like stretching forward for that mark. I'm going to pass this thing. I'm going to live this out. And I'm going to face Him. I'm going to come before the judges. And He's going to hand me that trophy. He goes, I'm going to get it. And I haven't gotten there yet. He goes, but you better believe I'm using every muscle, exerting every bit about me. Because I'm going to pass that line well.
Now, the best motivation I know to deal with the sins of your life, to call out for revival, to invite God in, to make things right with God and people, is simply this: that day's coming, and you will live forever. Now, I want to remind you that James says our lives are but a vapor. They appear for a little while and vanish away. Today is a day, you see, that you want to begin the process today. Because before the sun goes down, some one of us might not be on this earth. It could be you. It could be me. And I really want you to take seriously Psalm 139. Search me, O God. See, look inside me. Know me. See if there's any wickedness in me. And lead me out of here, Lord. We sing today, the invitation's open for any spiritual need, but especially today if you're saying, I'm ready. I want to begin the process today. I need a little help getting over the hump. And we just invite you to come. If you want a brother to pray for you, we'll stand and we'll sing together. And as I say about every week, if the Lord tells you to come, don't go.